I'm opening up my Bible to Psalm 124. We've been going through a portion of the book of Psalms, and tonight is to Psalm 124. I should mention at the outset here that there is on the little podium over there a study outline, a visual outline of this. I'm not preaching from this tonight, but you might like to keep it as a reference tool for your reflection later on. The title of our study tonight in this short psalm is Had It Not Been for the Lord, which is almost a word-for-word phrase that we find here in Psalm 124. This time of year is famous for its efforts to scare people. And you know what I mean. There's not Scary Farm, and there's Disney's Haunted Mansion, and you probably on your street have some pretty ghoulish images of dead things that are aimed at maybe frightening small children, but mostly making fun of things like that. But even apart from this time of year, there are some folks who just love frightening things. I mean, there are novelists who write terrifying books and script writers who capitalize on that and make movies that present worst-case scenarios, the worst thing you could ever imagine. You know, the real world has enough worst-case scenarios. And all it takes is for you to be immersed in one of those for a while, and you're not interested in horror flicks. You want someone to get you out of the horror that you're in. The people of Israel, throughout their history, throughout the millennia or so in Scripture, and even after that, have had some really horrible things take place to them, even within the days of the Bible. Most of them would not be all that interested in those days in horror genres, because they'd been through some awful things. But the worst thing they could imagine would be being separated from God. And that's something that Psalm 124 talks about. To be abandoned by Him in the midst of their troubles is the worst possible thing. Let's read now Psalm 124. A song of ascents of David. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. A short but rich little psalm about the security that God's people find in Him. And if you're taking notes tonight, here's the sermon in a sentence. That is, everything I say tonight will hang on this one sentence. If we are without the Lord, we are overcome by danger. But with Him, we have overcoming deliverance. If we are without the Lord, we are overcome by danger. But with Him, we have overcoming deliverance. The heading to the psalm, you could call it verse zero, I guess, says that it's a song of ascents, and also that it's by David. There are 15 songs that have a heading like this, a song of ascents, and ascents as in going up, because Jerusalem was situated on hills. And this is a special collection of songs that were sung by pilgrims of Israel who were going to Jerusalem for some of the great annual festivals. 15 songs, some of them sung when they were on their way, some of them sung when they got there, some of the songs even mention being there in Jerusalem for festivals, songs to prepare their hearts, songs to celebrate what the Lord had done for them. The law said that 3 times a year, every able-bodied male had to go to Jerusalem for one of these festivals. There was the festival of unleavened bread, which ended with Passover. That was in April or May. And then there was the Feast of First Fruits in May or June. And then in June and July, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths, later called the Feast of Pentecost. I don't think I've read this passage yet. Let me read this to you. This is the spot in the law where it's commanded that the Israelites make these pilgrimages. Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the firstfruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So there it is, woven into the constitution of Israel, as it were, that this is a part of the religious cycle of the year. And so it was a major affair, you know. You had to make sure that things were in order at home, and you had to walk. It would be, for some of them, days, multiple days to get there. Lots of time to think and prepare for what came ahead. This psalm was written by David. David is the first one to write songs for these pilgrimages. And this song also serves as what's called a thank offering song, so that when worshipers came to Jerusalem, they might bring a voluntary offering where they were just overflowing with thanks to God, and so they would bring a suitable offering, and they would explain to the priest why they had brought it, and they would publicly testify what the Lord had done. What we read in the song has two parts to it. There's verses 1 to 5, which is the recounting of dangers that they've been delivered from. And then verses 6 to 8 is the praise that they give to God for the deliverance. And there's sort of a unique beginning to this song. Maybe you thought I was repeating myself or stuttering. Well, we're in verse 1. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side. There's this unusual repetition, because there's one person singing in verse 1, and then he invites everyone else to sing beginning in verse 2. So there's a worship leader who's calling all the other people to join in with a particular song. The psalm is structured around some very powerful word pictures of being swallowed and being drowned and being torn by teeth and being caught in a net. All of these are images of the kinds of trouble that the people of Israel had found themselves in. And so the psalm teaches, as I said before, that if we are without the Lord, if we are not in a right relationship with Him, we are overcome by danger. We might even be overcome by it, not know it. But if we are with Him, if He is with us, we have an overcoming deliverance. So let's look at the first movement of the psalm. That's the first 5 verses. Movement 1 teaches us that without the Lord, we would be overcome by so many dangers. It opens up with a word of relief from the violent enemies that they're facing in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at that again. Verse 1, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. These two verses are an introduction. Both of the verses start the same way. And as I mentioned before, you have a song leader or a cantor, it might have been called in Jewish circles, who would open up the song singing a solo, and then he would say, let Israel now say, that's you, y'all are Israel, you now join in with me on verse 2, and they would sing along. This is an ancient method of singing that continued even into the Middle Ages. And you notice the way that this happens now, one person says a line, and then everyone else says it. The repetition of it, it almost mimics the way when you've had a close call and you're catching your breath. You know, you've been through some situation like, oh man, you won't believe, man, you won't believe what happened. You know, so musically, these verses kind of mimic that experience of that was close. But they're putting it in the perspective of, if the Lord hadn't brought us out of what we went through, oh, what would have become of us? The end of verse 2 is what tells us is behind this relief and what the Lord had done for them. It says, when men rose up against us. Now, there's nothing specific in this verse to tell us What situation are you talking about, David? Are you talking about when the Philistines came against you, or when Saul was against you, or when Absalom was against you? He doesn't give anything specific. In fact, I don't think he intends to, because Israel's history was full of times where people had risen up against them and tried to kill them all. I mean, in earlier times, there were the Egyptians. I mean, how many years were the Israelites prisoners in Egypt before Moses brought them out? 400 years, men rose up against them. And later it would be the Moabites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Perizzites. I made that one up. The Philistines. In later times, after David's day, it would be the Assyrians, who would threaten to swallow them up. It would be the Babylonians, who would drag them away into captivity. It would be the Greeks. It would be the Romans. And even outside the era of the Bible, the Jewish people have faced terrifying oppression from the Muslim world and from the European world. If the Lord had not intervened, what would have come of them all? If we think long enough, we can think of many times throughout history where even the church has been threatened by very severe persecution, whether it was from Nero in the first century, in the middle of the first century, or Domitian, Emperor Domitian at the end of the first century, or the persecutions of the second and third and fourth centuries, and all of the intrigue and the decay and problems of the church in the Middle Ages. If you thought long enough, you could think of many things that have threatened you, where if the Lord had not been with you, you would have been undone. But God in His mercy was there. Maybe you're facing some things right now where things have risen up against you. Well, the song opens up with a word of relief. God's been there for us. And now we move on to verse 3, 4, and 5, where there is a depiction of their worst enemies. These men that he's spoken about, the different kinds of men, are going to be described with some images from nature. They're going to be described as a monstrous creature in verse 3. And they're going to be described as swelling waters in verses 4 and 5. So in verse 3, he says, you know, if they had had their way, we would have been swallowed by a monstrous creature. Look at verse 3. Then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. You know, there are some animals that are just so huge and so powerful, it just takes one little whoop, and that thing that's bothering them or that thing they're after is totally gone. One gulp, and you're gone. You've seen the footage on National Geographic where they've got the camera focused on. There's one little fish, and it's going around, all of a sudden, boom, totally gone. When you're swallowed, that's it. There's no fight. There's no getting out. I mean, the exception would be, of course, Jonah, who swallowed whole, although the difference in that case is God appoints the great fish to swallow him, to save him, not to kill him. But even so, there was nothing Jonah could do until it was time to come out. Elsewhere, the scripture speaks about armies coming against them as some great beast that just is going to swallow them whole. Listen to what Jeremiah, the way he described how the Babylonians would take over Jerusalem and Judah. Jeremiah 51, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies, and he has washed me away. That's the kind of thing David's talking about here. The peoples of the ancient Near East, be they Egyptians, Assyrians, or Canaanites, all of them had different ideas or myths, if you will, about sea monsters. So it was so pervasive amongst ancient peoples, you almost wonder if there was some distant memory that had been passed down about great creatures like that. And some of them would take these ancient memories of that and make mythology out of it. And these were our gods. I have a picture in my file someplace of a Canaanite who's, this is a pendant that someone made to wear around their neck. The Canaanite is on his knees bowing in front of a seven-headed dragon. It says God. He thinks it's something like that is going to help him. But of course, you know how the stories of dragons go. They're not there to help. Our God is greater than the worst thing you can imagine. The most vicious creature, however many heads it has, the Lord is greater than anything like that. In the Psalms, if you can, turn back to Psalm 74. Keep your place here in Psalm 124 and turn back to Psalm 74, verses 12 to 17. And in these verses, it's described how the Lord brought Israel through the Red Sea, and it describes it as if God was battling a monster and he defeated it. Psalm 74, verse 12, "Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." Lord, the Lord is the creator of everything, and even the worst thing you can imagine, these imaginary creatures, the Lord slays them easily. It's a metaphor for the Lord's ability to deliver us from anything. Now, Israel's enemies oftentimes were very big and very powerful, and they could make really quick work of Israel. But God was there and turned the tables on them. Now, sometimes God would use the enemy nations as a means of disciplining Israel, but he was never out of control. He had never lost his ability to preserve them. And even through their difficulties, he preserved them nonetheless. It's often been said that the nation of Israel, even today, is an enigma of history. How is it that this people group has survived as they have? There's no really good natural explanation for that. God has been gracious, even though the nation, by and large, has not received its Messiah. God has been very gracious to the church throughout millennia, two millennia now of all sorts of problems and near defeat and in places threatened. The Lord has preserved us against the worst things. So here in verse 3, the enemies are likened to a monstrous creature. In verses 4 and 5, they're likened to being swallowed by swelling waters. Swelling waters. Look again at verse 4. "If the Lord had not been on our side, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul." We just had some rain here in Southern California. I'm glad we had it. And our little washes and things have been really dry. But you know, they always warn you when our rain comes, stay out of the riverbeds. Because unexpectedly, very quickly, you can have torrents of water rushing through. And the weather and the geography of Israel, at least southern Israel, is pretty similar to Southern California. Their floods, though, can be even more severe. And when you least expect it, suddenly this wall of water just comes moving and rushing everything aside. There's an interesting little word picture here. The word for soul, it's used at the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 5, the Hebrew word nephesh. The root meaning of that word is neck. And the reason it's connected with the soul or with life is, you know, if you get rid of this, you lose your life, you know. But sometimes the word means neck. And I think maybe this is one of those spots. The stream would have swept over our neck. We use that, well, I'm up to my neck. You know, if it goes any higher, I'm gone. The raging waters would have swept over our neck. We would have drowned. We would have been lost. But God stepped in. God rescued us, brought us out of this distress. This image of being rescued from water is something that the Psalms often speak of. And if you turn back to Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, here's a different image where David is in the midst of a flood of trouble. Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life, my nephesh. I have sunk deep in mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overwhelms me. Now, this isn't a literal water he's in, but the trouble that he's in feels like it's going to drown him. That's what the psalmist speaks about here in Psalm 124. Maybe the imagery here is also borrowed from what happened when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. I mean, they leave Egypt, and you know the story. Pharaoh starts second-guessing letting them go. You know, maybe we could endure some more plagues. And he goes after them, and there they are. They're stopped at the Red Sea. They never had a thought about trying to sail across that thing. I mean, how are you going to get hundreds of thousands of peoples in boats anyway? And the sea seems like this enemy to them. It's blocking them. And you add to that the fact that the Gentiles around Israel believed that the sea was a place of chaos and there is uncontrolled. You get down in the water and things are floating around every which way. So oftentimes in pagan mythology, the god of the sea was regarded to be the god of chaos. And here's this enemy of sorts, but God just speaks and the way is parted. The Bible again and again affirms that God is Lord over the sea. Even at the very beginning of creation, Genesis 1, verse 2, you know, so Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, and the earth was unformed and unfilled, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And so let me say that right there, that doesn't sound real promising. The earth is unformed and unfilled. It's kind of a blob. There's a blob of land and a blob of water around it, and it's all dark. That sounds bad. But verse 2 goes on to say, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. It may have seemed chaotic at first description, but God was in complete control. And that's true of all the floods of trouble that you can imagine, too. If he can control that, he can surely control whatever might come up against us. Psalm 89, verses 9 and 10, the psalmist says, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab, the name of a dragon, like one who's slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Think how many times God has spared his people. And when I say that, when I talk about God sparing his people, I don't mean that he keeps them from every form of suffering. The psalmist, David here, as he describes our enemies came against us, there were still periods of suffering. There was still adversity. So when we talk about the Lord delivering us from difficulty, we're not saying that he keeps us from every feeling of harm. No. But he spares us through the suffering. And as a nation, he spared them from extermination and that shame. And also, through the history of the church, the Lord has kept the church alive in nights of deep, dark persecution during the Roman era, in the medieval era, even in the modern world. In China, you know, I don't know if you've followed the news, it is getting really repressive in China. In Russia, it's getting very bad. I had a prayer request passed on to me about 3 weeks ago that there were believers gathered as a Sunday morning at a church in occupied Ukraine territory, and Russian authorities burst into the church, told everyone to leave, and arrested the pastors. And that kind of thing, because they're viewed, because they're not Eastern Orthodox, because they were Protestant and Baptist, they were viewed as having affinity for the West and thus viewed as dangerous. But really, they have an affinity for Christ. But, you know, the Lord's work is not stopped. The Lord is faithful. God has promised to build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we have a mighty God who is a mighty fortress. And what's true of God's preserving his people throughout the ages is also true of you and me in our individual lives. God keeps his promises to us. And again, it's not that he keeps us from every feeling of pain or that if we pray enough, we won't have any hardship. It's not that. But that he can use our hardships to fashion us and form us and to be more like Christ. and actively use our troubles to show His power and deliver us from things that are too great for us. Well, this is the first movement of the psalm, verses 1 to 5. And then the last movement, verses 6 to 8, the section of praise, teaches us that with the Lord, we know His overcoming deliverance. So the first half of the psalm is kind of cast in the negative. If the Lord hadn't been there for us, this would have happened. These verses are expressed more in the positive. With the Lord, we know His overcoming deliverance. And there are two more pictures from nature that are used here. There is firstly deliverance from the enemy's teeth in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. This is different from the picture in verse 3 of being swallowed whole. This is now that slow, powerful grinding. You know, these are the scenes on National Geographic that you're tempted to turn off, you know, when the big predator has gotten a hold of the wildebeest and is just chowing down, and you wonder, did they know that children would be watching this? And maybe if you have children with you, you turn it off, you know. When an animal's being chased, it has hopes that it can escape, but once it's in the clutches, once it's in the jaws of death, there's not much hope. Somewhere in my library, and I don't know where I put it, I have a funny and halfway serious book that I bought years ago called The Worst Case Scenario. Have any of you ever seen that book, The Worst Case Scenario? The subtitle is The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. And it has all sorts of weird scenarios that you might find yourself in, and many of them don't. You would never really find yourself in. And there's suggestions about how you can escape and get out of that particular hardship. But for some of the situations they write down, there's not much help. For instance, there was the chapter on how to escape from an alligator. To be more specific, section 4 was how to wrestle free from an alligator. And, quote, if its jaws are closed on something you want to remove, like a limb, tap or punch it in the snout. I don't know. This doesn't sound very promising. It might help you a little bit, but the Lord is able to bring us out of troubles that we can't even imagine a way out. You can't write a how-to book to how to get out. I mean, think about Daniel in the lion's den. I think our Sunday school curriculums have failed us over the years. They often, when they draw a picture of that, they show a man in he's in his teens or his 20s. But you know, in that point in the book of Daniel, Daniel is in his 80s, and he's ticked off the new king, and down he's sent, and they've found in Babylon, they've found lion's dens. And he's dropped down there, and you would expect to hear some quick crunching and smunch, whatever those sounds are. No. In fact, he sleeps down there. God did something he could never do on his own. And it became a testimony to the powerful king of who was really in charge. Well, in verse 6, the enemies are likened to having ferocious teeth. In verse 7, there's one more picture. The deliverance is described as getting out of the fowler's trap. The fowler's trap. Verse 7, our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. In ancient days, bird traps would be made out of thin wood and nets of different kinds, and they had all sorts of kinds. There were smaller ones to get smaller birds. They had larger nets that kind of looked like fishing nets. And once, though, it's cast, once it successfully gets over that, there's almost nothing the bird can do. I'm sure you've seen a trapped animal, and it's kind of a pitiful sight. It's clawing and scratching and moving and trying desperately to get out of that situation. I remember years ago I was asked to house sit at some friends who had gone away, and they had a lovely home. Their dog food was in one of those large plastic trash cans, and I'm not sure how, but somehow a wee little mouse had climbed its way up into that trash can and then fell in, but it was only half full. And there was no getting out. So I open up the lid to get Fido his food, and jump, 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 jump. He could have jumped for the rest of his life. There was no getting out of there. So I became his rescuer and probably executioner too, I can't say. But that kind of predicament of being in a place you can't get out of it, that describes Israel so many times. Do you ever feel like that? That you're in a spot that you cannot imagine a way out? There's some trouble, some perplexity. It could be a relational difficulty, financial difficulty, a thousand other things. God is great at breaking traps. I mean, in the gospel, we're taught how he breaks us out of the trap of our own sin. You know, that we're ensnared and trapped in sin, and we keep doing it again and again, and we can't free ourselves, we can't forgive ourselves, but there is his grace to bring us out. The psalm ends in verse 8 with a closing word of confidence. Confidence in our Maker's help. David says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." There have been illustrations from nature, haven't there? There have been things in the earth, things in the heavens too. I suppose you've had birds who've been pulled out of it. He reminds us here that the Lord is the sovereign over all creation. I mean, he made everything. He's the omnipotent one. There's nothing that's been made that's not made by him ultimately. And all things that he's made have to answer to his sovereign plan. He's not only the Lord of nature, he's the Lord of all history, the Lord of Israel's history, and the Lord of Christian history. He's the Lord of our own history. And God is not a powerless promise maker who has good intentions and says, "Yeah, yeah, I'll care for you," and then doesn't have the wherewithal to see it through. No, he has the power of omnipotence. We are in the hands of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and he cannot be undone by anything in creation. Listen to the way that Paul puts it in Colossians 1:16, speaking about Christ, the Lord Jesus, and his involvement at creation with the Father. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." The worst things you can think of. All things have been created through him and for him. Yes, the creation has been corrupted, but he has not given up his lordship of it. And he is, through his great power and by his great grace, able to bring us through it all and accomplish what he's promised. So this little psalm reminds us that if we are without the Lord, we're overcome by danger, but with him, we have overcoming deliverance. As I close, just a little qualifier that sometimes God's deliverance doesn't come all at once. Sometimes he delivers us piece by piece. You know, there was a reference there in verse 7 to the bird being trapped. A few hundred years after David, there would be another king on the throne, King Hezekiah. And during his day, the kingdom of Judah was shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. The Assyrians were coming down from the north and just gobbling up realm after realm and city after city. And it looked like Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. God had promised, though, Hezekiah, that he would have years more on the throne and that the kingdom would have years more. And yet here is this massive army perched outside Jerusalem about to besiege it and try to starve it to death. And maybe you remember the story that Sennacherib is sort of called aside. He hears of some issue out to the west that he needs to deal with, and he sends his troops away to that, and they're stricken by a great plague. 180,000 perish at the hand of God. Sennacherib goes back to Assyria, and he wants to downplay his losses. So in the annals of Sennacherib, he brags that he had caged Sennacherib, he had caged Hezekiah, the proud Judean. He had caged him up like a bird. And yet, you know, that great powerful army and that great kingdom that seemed so invincible, in less than a century, it was gone. The cage was broken. Israel would have more trouble and more grief, and they'd have even worse things than what Hezekiah had seen, but the Lord would keep his word and bring them back and preserve his people and preserve the line through which our Lord Jesus would come. The Lord our God is with us. Whom shall we fear? Would you join me, please, in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the psalm that celebrates your power and your faithfulness. And when we feel overwhelmed by our troubles and the things that overwhelm us, may we take time to reflect on how you've shown your faithfulness time and time again, how you've done it in history for Israel, how you've done it for the church, how you've done it for us. Had you not been there, how much worse, how awful things would be. Being without you is actually the worst thing. Knowing you, knowing your presence, knowing your power and promises is by far the best thing we have. So help us to live each day in the awareness of who you are and what you've said and what you're doing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.